5 and verses 12 to 21. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Robert Price, would you lead us in prayer?
Father, we're grateful to you in the presence of hearing of your word and this marvel, Father, at the depth of the riches and the wonders. And we pray, God, that you would help.
Yes. Amen. Well, we come this morning to one of the most important passages in all of the Word of God, both for understanding human history as a whole and for understanding our own personal history as individuals. Paul has been talking in verses 1 to 11. And these are verses, for those that are visiting this morning, these are verses that we've been looking at for several weeks now. He's been talking in verses 1 to 11 about the certainty of our salvation in Christ. And he's been giving various reasons as to why we can have great confidence and joy right now regarding our blessedness forever, that we are going to live to all eternity in a state of blessedness. We can rejoice right now in our future blessedness. And he's given various reasons as to why we can. First of all, he talked about the fact that God is at peace with us. And not only is God at peace with us, but we have now been introduced and ushered into a new realm, and that realm is the realm of grace. We no longer live under the realm of demand, but we live under the realm of supply. And that's the reason that we can exult right now in the certainty of our future blessedness. And then he has brought out how that even tribulations work for our good and bring us closer to that goal. And then finally, the last thing we looked at, we saw that God's love toward us is so great that it has removed every obstacle that stood in the way of the full expression of that love. And so, how much more then, now that we've been reconciled to God, can we rejoice in the fact that we will be in heaven? So the theme of verses 1 to 11 is the certainty of our salvation in Christ. But then, when we come to verses 12 to 21, we enter a new section, and we enter into an even deeper level of understanding and assurance. The theme here is still the certainty of our salvation in Christ. But here, in these verses, we begin to see a little more of just how wonderful that salvation is. Paul begins to talk about us reigning in life, and he begins to talk about grace abounding and grace reigning through righteousness unto eternal life. And he begins to expand more of the fullness. And I said earlier when we started this whole section that the theme here from chapter 5 all the way to the end of chapter 8, the certainty and finality and fullness of our salvation in Christ. And so here not only the certainty but the fullness begins to be seen. And he's going to develop that in chapter 6 and 7 and 8 more and more. But anyway, the theme of these verses is again the certainty of our salvation in Christ. What is Paul saying in verses 12 to 21? Well, he's saying that all of human history can be understood in terms of two men. Now, there's a lot of different ways that you could try to go back and understand history. And you have to have, to be a historian, and a lot of us don't think about this because we've been taught history, you know, in a certain way. But to be a historian, you have to have some idea about what's important and what isn't. And how are you going to approach history and understand it and make sense out of what has happened in history? Because, you know, you could spend your entire life researching and writing books on the average length of shoelaces of the sandals in the Roman army. You could do that. How do you know what's important? And you can go into all kinds of, I mean, for example, look at Karl Marx. He interprets all of human history in terms of economic class struggle. Is that the way to approach it? He said, this is the hermeneutic. This is the key to understanding history. And whatever you start out with in your approach, you know, you'll leave out things that are really important. And you might include things and misunderstand them, things that don't amount to anything. And the Bible says, and Paul's saying here, no, there's a key to understanding history. And the key to understanding history is two men, Adam and Christ. That's the key to understanding history. Now notice what he says in verse 14, at the end of the verse, he says, those who have not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who was to come. He says Adam was a type of Christ. Now, that is an amazing statement. If someone asked you, if I were to just, before this message started, if I just said, who in the Old Testament is a type of Christ? Well, you might say Aaron, you know, he was a type of Christ. He was the high priest. Christ is the great high priest. That's true. And you can develop that and look at the garments that Aaron wore and how he carried the names of God's people on his shoulders and on his heart continually and things like that. All kinds of stuff you can understand about Christ from studying Aaron. You say Aaron is a type of Christ. You might say David, King David was a type of Christ. He was the king on the throne, and there was going to be this coming king that would be on the throne of David. In some ways, you could even say Moses was a type of Christ. He was the great lawgiver. Christ is the great lawgiver of the new covenant. I give unto you a new commandment. And he went up and sat on a mountain, just like Moses went up on a mountain. Christ went up on a little mountain and sat down, and he said, you've heard this, but I say unto you. So you could say Moses was a type of Christ. But isn't it amazing the one person that the Bible... Now, there's only one person that I know of that the Bible specifically says was a type of Christ. And that's the one person we would never think of. Who would ever say, well, I know one thing, Adam was a type of Christ. See that? And that's the one person who the Bible says was a type of Christ. Now, how can we think of that? Because Adam, after all, sinned. How could we say that Adam was a type of Christ? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and start to get a little more feel for what Paul's talking about here. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the body. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. I think that should be a capital S. But we won't look at that right now. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, notice this. Verse 45, he says, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So Christ is called the last Adam. And then in verse 47, the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. So Christ is called the second man. Now, why isn't he called the last man? He is called the last Adam and the second man. Why isn't he called the last man? Well, I think the reason is because there are going to be other men. Once we are glorified, once we are what we were meant to be, eventually every Christian is going to be what a man and a woman was meant to be. There's going to be other men, but there never will be other Adams. There's only two Adams, the first Adam and the last Adam. Now, what's he mean, that Christ is the last Adam? Why does he call Christ the last Adam? Well, because Christ is the head of a new humanity. Adam was the head of a first humanity. Christ is the last Adam. He's the head of a new humanity. And if you're here, still here in 1 Corinthians 15, look up at verse 20. He says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Now, notice verse 22, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And then he tells those, these all that are going to be made alive, is those who are Christ at his coming, verse 23. So there are only two possibilities. Everybody, everyone in this room here today, is either in Adam or they're in Christ. That's the first thing to see. Everybody is either in Adam or in Christ. Every person who has ever lived, every person who is alive now, is either in Adam or in Christ. Thomas Goodwin, one of the old Puritans from the 1600s, said it like this: in God's sight there are two men, Adam and Jesus Christ, and these two men have all other men hanging at their girdle strings, or as we'd say, at their belts. So in God's sight there's only two men, and all other men are hanging from them. Now, first thing in the notice, there's only two possibilities. Every person is either in Adam or he's in Christ. And then notice something else. If you are in Adam, you partake of what was true of Adam, which in this case he's talking about death, as in Adam all die. If you're in Christ, you partake of what is true of Christ, resurrection life. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. Now that's the general pattern of this section that we're going to be looking at in Romans 5. So let's turn back there to Romans 5, verse 12 to 21. Paul is saying that on the most basic level, all of human history can be understood in terms of two men, Adam and Christ. Every person who's ever lived, every person who is alive now is in union with one of those two men. Every person in the world is either in Adam or in Christ. Now, can you see right off, this is much deeper than any Jew and Gentile thing. See, that goes out the window immediately. The Jews were so proud of the law and of their national distinctives as Jews. But when you look at things in terms of Adam and Christ, that goes out the window immediately. No Jew and Gentile. And he brings in, I mean, it doesn't matter who you are or how religious you are either in Adam or in Christ. If you're in Adam, everybody, you know, they're on level ground in Adam. And so, Jew and Gentile distinctions go out, and the place of the law, the real place of the law, is seen clearly. It's an add-on that God brought in to accomplish something. In fact, he brought it in to get men into Christ, get them out of Adam and into Christ. But it doesn't have anything of itself. And you can see this in every area. You see how much deeper this is than a racial thing. I don't care what your race is. That means nothing. The question is are you in Adam or are you in Christ? And this is the great leveler. You go throughout the entire human race, look at your social standing. It doesn't matter what your social standing is. This guy can be a multi-millionaire. We went through a house yesterday down in La Plata where that lady, they had a lot of money. They ended up giving a couple $1 million to the University of Missouri. And this lady was bringing out all of that woman's dresses that she used to wear when she went on her trips to Russia and things like that. Who cares? It only matters whether she was in Adam or in Christ. And I would far rather have seen the hut that David Livingstone lived in Africa. See, isn't that, and or any of these simple Chinese Christians that are being supported by Heart Cry that don't have any money, you know? The thing that matters is, are they in Adam? Are they in Christ? And this is a great leveler. I mean, it goes in the area of education. It goes in the area of talent. It doesn't matter how strong you are. It doesn't matter how mentally acute you are, how smart you are, or how dumb you are. I've told that story many times. Bok Singh there in India said that one of his best workers was a man who was totally illiterate, but he knew the Lord. One time he came and asked Bok Singh for a bulb. He said he needed to have a light in his hut. So he gave him a bulb, and he came back later and he said, the bulb's no good. And he said, gave him another one. And he came back with the same thing. Bok Singh said, well, let me take a look at it. He went in, and the guy had hung the bulb from a rope in the middle of his hut. he thought if you just put it there, it would come on, you know. But you see, it doesn't matter the intelligence or the education. What matters is, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? If you're in Adam, you're going to taste everything that those taste who are in Adam, you're going to taste misery, suffering, and death. Doesn't matter. And you will die. Every person in Adam partakes of this pattern of sin, condemnation, and death. That always happens. If you're in Adam, you partake of sin, condemnation, and death. In Christ, there's an opposite pattern. What's the pattern in Christ? Instead of sin, what? Anyone? Oh, come on. Righteousness. Instead of sin, righteousness. Instead of condemnation, justification. Righteousness, justification. Instead of death, life. So there's a pattern, and as we go down through these verses in Romans 5, we will see every one of those. We'll see sin, we'll see condemnation, we'll see death. And as we go down through here concerning Christ, we'll see all of those too. Righteousness, justification, and life. And there's a pattern there, and if you're in Adam, you will partake of sin, condemnation, and death. And if you're in Christ, you'll partake of righteousness, justification, and life. So here's Paul's point. This is his point in this section. This is why he brings up this section. And that is, how certain was the pattern related to Adam for everybody who was in Adam? Well, it was absolutely certain. How certain was sin, condemnation, and death for those who were and are in Adam? Absolutely certain. Just try not to die. If you're in Adam, try not to die. You're going to die. It's certain. It's absolutely certain. And we can just look out over the history of the world and we see death universally. You know the old statement, I don't have to do anything but die and pay taxes. Well, that's not quite true, but the first part of it is true. You've got to die. It's part of being an Adam. It's a certainty, absolute certainty. Sin is an absolute certainty. You're looking at this little newborn baby and just think, well, maybe he'll never sin his whole lifetime. You ever think like that? I mean, it is absolute certainty that that child is going to go his own way. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. Isn't that something? They don't even know how to talk yet. They can already speak lies. They go astray as soon as they're born. Now that's a pretty dismal picture of the state of humanity. I mean, that's a kind of a negative thing, isn't it? But that's what the Bible is saying. It says that sin, and we're used to this. We're used to babies growing up selfish and fighting for toys and biting their brothers and sisters and what have you. We're used to that. I mean, you never have to teach a child how to lie. You have to teach them to tell the truth, but you don't have to teach them to tell lies. They'll catch on to that really quickly. We're used to this, but shouldn't it? I mean, wouldn't you think it would come into our minds? Why? Why is this? Why is it an absolute certainty? It's amazing. Well, this is what Paul says. He says, how certain is sin, condemnation, and death to those who are in Adam? Well, you say it's absolutely certain. Well, he says, how much more certain is righteousness, justification, and life to those who are in Christ? Because Christ is a whole lot greater and a whole lot more wonderful than Adam. And he's saying, if you are in Christ, it is just as certain that you're going to live forever as the fact that you die because you were in Adam. You see, that's the argument of this section. And that's why he brings it up. He says, I want to show you the big picture. I want to show you what's really happening here. And what's really happening, it's more even than justification. It's more than the fact that, out here like this by myself, I got justified. No, that isn't it. What happened was, you got taken out of Adam and put into Christ. And everything that's true about Christ is true of you. Lord willing, we'll go on and look at this in the days ahead. But that's a broad overview of the whole section. Now, I want us to move up a little bit closer here and get an overview of the various subsections that we see here in verses 12 to 21. We're just gradually approaching the section is what we're doing today before we bring out some points from it. So let's move in a little closer. Notice verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Now, what's wrong with that? He didn't finish it. Just as, and then he goes off and never, it just trails off into nothing. He doesn't finish the comparison. What you expect is just as through one man, Adam, this happened, even so through one man, Christ, this happened. That's what you're expecting. He sets you up for that, and he's gotten ready to make a comparison, and he never makes the comparison. What happens? Well, he gets, quote, sidetracked. Now, we know that there's no such thing as being sidetracked when the Holy Spirit is inspiring somebody. Even the sidetracks are inspired, and we can be very thankful they came up. And Paul doesn't care about having some nice, perfect, eloquent type writing here. What he's concerned about is having life and getting the teaching across to those that are reading this. And so what happens is he starts out with his just as in verse 12, and he doesn't finish it because he brings up some things at the end of verse 12 that he sees he's going to need to explain this and defend it. He says, death spread to all men because of all sin. Now, so that could be misunderstood. I don't want you to get the wrong idea of what I'm saying there. And so in verses 13 and 14, he deals with that problem. And he explains it more, what he's talking about at the end of verse 12. Well, you say, now he can come back to it in verse 15. No, he doesn't get back to it in verse 15 either, because he makes a statement at the end of verse 14 that needs to be explained. He says, Adam is a type of Christ. Now he's got to explain that. And he's got to show that how even though there's a parallel between Adam and Christ, it's a parallel of contrast. And so he says, not like he does this in verse 15 to 17. The free gift is not like the transgression. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. And verse 17, much more. So he's contrasting. He says there's a parallel between Adam and Christ. They're both heads of their respective humanities, but there's a contrast, a big one. What happened in Adam and what happened in Christ are exact opposites, and Christ is much more. Not only is he the opposite of what happened in Adam, but he's the much more than what happened in Adam. So verses 15 to 17 explain the last half of verse 14. Now finally then, in verses 18 and 19, Paul finally gets back to the just as, even so. Verses 18 and 19. So then, as, or just as, through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so. See, there's the other side. And verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so. So verse 18 and verse 19 finally complete the comparison. You see? Now what's that mean? That means if you want to understand verse 12, go back. First you look at verse 18 and 19 and then go back and compare verse 12. Now that's going to be important for us next week, Lord willing. But the comparison is completed in verses 18 and 19. Then verse 20 and 21, he tells us why the law came in, why the law was given, and what the final outcome will be by the grace of God. Grace is going to reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, that's our general introduction. Now, in the time that's left, I just want to bring out three implications of what we've seen so far. First of all, we see here the dignity and the worth of the human race and of every individual in the human race. We see here the dignity and the worth of the human race and every individual in the human race. Now, where do you get that from these verses? Well, just this. Who are you anyway? Who are you? Where do you come from? If you go back far enough, what do you get back to? Do you get back to a primordial soup, a prebiotic soup, a slime? Is that who you really are? Are you a product of chance? Now, that's what our entire academic and cultural setting teaches in our day. That's what I believe. I grew up on that. When I was 4 years old, I had a little golden book that taught me that I came from an amoeba. And if you integrate back for your meaning into the slime, you have no meaning. It's just that simple. I think Francis Schaeffer called it integration into the void. You go back, and when you look back as to who you are, you find a black hole. Nothing there, no reason for you to exist, no reason. There is no reason for you to exist if you came from a black hole, from chance, from nothingness. Jacques Monod, he says, the universe was not pregnant with life, nor the biosphere with man. Our number came up in a Monte Carlo game. So he said, pure chance, you see. G.G. Simpson, man is the result of a purposeless and materialistic process that did not have him in mind. And he was saying the same thing as Monod was a little earlier. Man is the result of a purposeless and materialistic process that did not have him in mind. He was not planned. He's a state of matter. Now you realize if you are a state of matter, all purpose, all reason for writing that sentence just disappeared. He's a state of matter, a form of life, a sort of animal, and a species of the order primates akin nearly or remotely to all of life and indeed to all that is material. You're akin to matter. Who am I really? Well, you're a hydrogen molecule extended. That's who you are. And you don't exist. So, if that's the case, there's no purpose whatsoever for your existence, no meaning for your life, nothing behind anything, no purpose, no plan. You're a product of chance, and you don't even exist except as an accidental arrangement of atoms. There's no person there. That's all an illusion. Now, according to these verses, that's not who you are. And all men know that that's not who they are. Every time you use the word I, you acknowledge that that's not who you are. When you say I this and I that, you acknowledge that you are not a machine. You're separate from the machine, looking at the machine, making observations about the machine. When you say I, everybody knows that that's not who they are. And they know that life has meaning. You know, Ravi Zacharias has a lot of those examples where students will get up and confront him and they'll say, there is no such thing as meaning whatsoever anywhere. And he says, is your statement a meaningless statement or a meaningful statement? You see, it's contradiction from every angle. According to these verses, that's not who you are. Go back far enough. You go back from your parents to your grandparents, to their grandparents, and to their grandparents. You realize you're either going to end up at a first man or you're going to end up at a primordial soup, one or the other. I'm talking about your grandparents. Take it back far enough, you're either going to end up at a first man or you're going to end up at chance and matter. And if you end up at chance and matter, you have no explanation for personality, no explanation for morality, and no explanation for knowledge whatsoever. And all men know that that's not true, and they live daily in the reality that they are created in the image of God, and that's what this is saying. Go back far enough and you'll find a first man, and that first man was created in the image of God. That's what makes him distinct from the animal kingdom. That's why man is different. And according to the Bible, man still retains something of the image of God. Suppose somebody said to you, where does the Bible say that man still has something of the image of God? Anybody think of a passage? Some of you theologians, where are they? Brandon, where's Brandon?
It says after the fall with Noah, whoever sheds man's blood
by man his blood shall... All right, that's a good example. That's in Genesis 9:6. It says, whoever sheds man's blood... by man his blood shall be shed. There's capital punishment. Why? For in the image of God he created man. So in other words, when you kill a man, you're not stepping on an earthworm. You're killing somebody made in the image of God. He has unique dignity. And that's the reason that murder is so serious. Because man is different. He still retains something of the image of God. James 3:9, he talks about the tongue. With it we bless God and curse man who is made in the image of God, in the likeness of God. So man still retains something of the image of God. Man is different than the molecule, he's different than a machine, and he's different than the animals. That's why you can have a Beethoven or an Einstein. Even after the fall, there's still something left of the image of God. And that explains why there's still something down through human history bringing out the difference, the distinction. There's some kind of nobility somehow there left in man. Because there's still something of the image of God left in man. And it's just the grace of God that He's preserved that. But you can't escape. As long as you are in the image of God, you are carrying around the testimony of God. You're carrying around His image with you all the time. You can't escape it unless you become non-man. That's the only way you can escape it. And a lot of people try to do that, but they can't ever do it. You get to the point where you say, I'm going to commit suicide. Well, you just testified again that you're made in the image of God, because why are you so miserable? See, why would you want to do that? It's part of the image of God. The image of God is not completely gone. And that's why, if you're not a Christian, you feel a deep emptiness, and you have to admit, if you would be honest, that you're empty. And you don't have a reason to live. Why? Because there's something in you more than just an animal that requires various bodily functions to be fulfilled. You're something different than that. There's something in you higher than that. There's that God-shaped vacuum in you. And there's this deep loneliness for God. That's the only thing that can fulfill your life. Nothing else will do it. Everything else is too small. You were made in the image of God. Secondly, and this will be briefer, we learn from these verses the fallenness and depravity of man. Well, we see that man has worth and value, but we also see that something's gone wrong. Adam sinned. Sin and death and destruction have filled the human race. We learn from these verses why the world is in the state that it's in. We learn that the world that we now see is abnormal. And we learn from these verses why a man can listen to classical music at night and get up the next day and torture Jews to death, which is what happened How can this be? Because not only is there still some little glimmer of nobility left in man because of the image of God, but what has happened is man is fallen and depraved and evil. And can you imagine at the turn of the night of the 20th century into the beginning of the 1900s, people were seriously putting forth, intellectuals, seriously putting forth the perfectibility of man. And there weren't going to be any more world wars. And when World War I came, that was, well, okay, that's the war to end all wars. And within a few years, you've got the Nazi concentration camps and you got World War II. It's not near as popular now to talk about how good men are and how perfectible they are. The fact is now, even the intellectuals are having to face the fact there's something bad, wrong here. There's something really wrong. We ought to be shocked by all this. You read, you know, you realize if you read any of the, I don't read a lot of the news, but it is becoming more common in America and in Europe to see cannibalism in these crimes that are taking place. There was just one recently in the U.S. There was a guy in Germany, you know, just recently. You see, the very thing that makes man different from the animals, his nobility, is the very thing that makes him more evil and worse than the animals. Because he's capable, when an animal eats another animal, that's nothing. But when a man does it, when a man eats another man, in a civilized country, there's something extremely perverse and twisted and wicked in that man. And it's because he's able to think and reason and knows right and wrong and chooses to do certain things that it becomes more and more and more evil because of his dignity. Because he is different. He doesn't have an excuse for it. Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a glimpse of the horror of your own heart? Everybody is talking about the injustice done out here. I want to know about the injustice being done on the inside. Have you ever had a sense of the wickedness of your own heart? You know, Augustine, before he was converted, had an immoral lifestyle, and he had a lot of things that he could have been ashamed of. But the thing that God used in his life to show him the thing that he could never get over was the fact that he and some other young men went and for no reason at all stole a bunch of pears off a neighbor's tree. They didn't want the pears. He didn't even like pears. All he wanted to do was to destroy and to steal and to do evil. In other words, evil, not because you're going to get anything out of it. Not, it's sin without reason, without any reward, except just the glee of getting to do evil. Now, sometimes God will use some little event. I mean, you really think you're pretty good until you see, and He just gives you in a little capsule. You know, He just puts a little frame around it, and He lets you see the wickedness of your heart. And you get a glimpse of, this is who I am. This is what I am apart from Christ. And you're convinced and you realize. I can remember in my own life, I don't know how old I was. Maybe 3 or 4 years old. One of my jobs was to go out and get the eggs from the hens when we lived on a farm. And it's a fun thing, you know. Go get those eggs, bring them in. And I can remember one time, I mean, there's just this flash in my memory. I don't remember anything more about it except I remember doing it. I had some kind of a little pan, and I took those eggs and put them in the pan, and with a stick I just mashed them up. And I can remember that, just the evil in my heart, just evil. Just in some little thing. with a kid that's 3 years old. And I've witnessed, I've seen little kids that are too small to do much of anything else torture and hurt animals like you would not believe. And one another. What is it that makes you pick on that kid over there that's not as strong as everybody else? It makes you want to hurt them or poke fun at them or say hurtful things. What is it in your heart? You see, I don't know what it is in your life that God might use, but I hope and pray that you won't die thinking you're good. If you could ever get a glimpse of who you are and what you've done to other people and see the wickedness in your heart for what it is, if you go out laughing at this, there's something wrong. Oh, if you could see it. I remember a girl in our living room who had been guilty of many gross sins. But God opened her eyes to see the sinfulness of self in her life. And she sobbed, gut-wrenching, heart-breaking sobs for probably 2 or 3 hours. Not because of those gross sins that the world would look at, but because she saw herself. Just a little glimpse of herself. Here's a picture of you. And you realize. You may not like the doctrine of the fall, that one man sinned and everything went haywire and the world turned into a mess. You may not like that, but I tell you what, try to make sense out of life without it. Try to look at the world as it now is, as normal, and make sense out of it. You see, the Bible answer is not an easy one, it's not a pretty one, and it's not easy to understand, but I'll say this, it is an answer, and it's the only answer. There isn't anything else. Nothing else answers the situation of the world. According to the Word of God, according to what God says, He says, this isn't the way it's always been. This isn't normal. And you know in your heart that it's not normal. You know that. And you know that there has to be something more. You know, anytime anybody uses evil as an argument against God, can you see how absurd that is? You don't even know what evil is apart from an absolute standard of good. There is no such thing as evil in a chance universe of matter. The only way you can have evil is if you have an absolutely good God. And how in the world are you going to have both at once? The only way you can have it is if something has happened. That thing started out good and something happened and man sinned. And that's the answer that the Bible gives. And this world as it now is not normal. There's death and war and evil and pain and heartache, and that's not the way it was from the beginning. Now, this is the last thing. We learn from these verses the possibility of belonging to a new race, a new humanity. You don't have to stay in the old race that you were in. You don't have to stay in Adam. You can actually become part of a new humanity. And in that new humanity, just as certainly as you tasted the gall of sin, the bitterness of sin and death and condemnation, if you become a part of that new humanity, just that certainly you will face the joy of justification and righteousness and peace and life. It's going to happen to everyone who is in Christ. And that's what Paul is telling us here in these verses. Well, praise the Lord. May the Lord help us as we go on and look at this passage more in detail next week. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for all that you've revealed and done toward us in Christ. I pray for anyone here who's still in Adam. You said that in Adam, death reigns. Sin reigns unto death. And it doesn't matter whether we deny the existence of Adam, we've still got sin riding on our backs like a tyrant. And it will reign, and it will bring us down to death and the grave. And I pray, Lord, for anyone in such a state, that you'd open their eyes to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, convict them of their sin and their death and their lost condition, and cause them to flee to you, to become part of the new race, the new humanity in Christ. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We have the meal.